بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه وبعد. Okay, alhamdulillah, this is the second quiz we've done. And as I said during our first quiz, the purpose is not to make this a graded exam. That's coming later. This is for you to review, for you to test your own understanding of the material as well as your memorization. So the first quiz we gave was about the first section before we covered the content of Aqidah. And that was more about understanding. This one is about understanding, of course, but mostly memorization. To list out the 13 necessary attributes of Allah that we learned and the 13 opposites, which are impossible with respect to Allah Ta'ala. So let's go over those before we go into the actual class. All right, Bismillah. It's all there. So we have the same slide as last week. All the answers are there, and this is the proper order. So the first attribute, which we use that term loosely here, that is necessary for Allah Ta'ala is wujud, existence. After that comes the five negating attributes, which are beginninglessness, endlessness, dissimilarity to creation, and self-subsistence, and oneness. So 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, these five are called the negating attributes because they negate imperfections from Allah Ta'ala. Through these five, we learn more about who Allah is by learning who He is not. After that comes the positive attributes of power, will, knowledge, life, hearing, sight, and speech. So the opposites of these should be intuitive to you all, because the opposite of existence is what? Non-existence. Beginninglessness, the opposite is to have a beginning. And the word we use here is contingency. That's a word we use in this science. You could say something that emerges, that has a beginning. It has an originator. It did not originate itself. That thing is called hadith, or contingent being. And likewise, having an end, similarity, dependence, multiplicity, inability, compulsion, ignorance, death, deafness, blindness, and dumbness. So these are the opposites. So what we've covered so far, if we go all the way to the beginning, when we began this module on Aqidah, we began with talking about the importance of this subject as it concerns the fulfillment of the pillar of Iman, Al-Imanu Billah, having Iman in Allah. We talked about the importance of Aqidah. After that, we talked about how we know what we know, because Allah Ta'ala commands us to know these things. فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِنَّ اللَّهِ The command is to know. And in order to know these realities and have conviction, we have to know what it means to know. How is what we know really knowledge? And so we talked about how we know what we know, the different categories, and we talked about the rational judgments, the empirical judgments, and so on. After going through all of that, we began talking about the content of Iman, which is what exactly do we believe regarding our Creator, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we say content of Iman in the area of theology. And after this is finished, we go into the content of Iman in the area of prophetology, what we believe about the prophets. And then we go into the content of Iman about the unseen, the sam'iyat, or the transmitted beliefs. So in the Fard Ain Aqidah, we're still in the first part of that, the theology, what we believe regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So We covered the 13 attributes that every single Muslim must know and affirm for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as you've noticed, when we started discussing them, we did mention briefly some of the rational proofs and even some of the textual proofs from the Quran and Sunnah in relation to each of these attributes. But we didn't go into detail about those proofs. We just mentioned them in passing and save that for a later date. And that later date is tonight and next week, insha'Allah ta'ala. Allah ta'ala commands us to know these things. And that means we need to know with true knowledge, which means having access through means of proofs. You have to know. Allah ta'ala commands us to know directly. That means that we cannot place another person on the level of evidence. I can't place my neighbor on the same level as sound proof, because they're not sound, they're not equal. This means that you cannot offload your thinking to another person and have them do the thinking for you. Right? You can't do that. You can't say, I'm going to follow this person because I like what they have to say, or they're from my tribe, or they're from my family, or they're a good person. But you can't, when it comes to these matters. In matters of core beliefs, you have to know for yourself. You have to believe because of the conviction in your heart, and you cannot just rely on other people to give it to you in a spoon-fed fashion, where you then take it and parrot it as if it's your own, right? Why is this? Because this is very arbitrary. It's very arbitrary, and it doesn't count as knowledge. Knowledge is having access to a thing as it truly is, with dalil, with proof. If you're just taking what someone else says, you don't truly know, you're simply parroting what they said. That's very arbitrary. If we accept that for ourselves, would we accept that for someone else? Will we accept a person saying that they believe in Satanism because their friend's a Satanist, and he says that they believe in XYZ and he trusts him, therefore it's a good belief? That's unacceptable. We have to know things for ourselves. So this brings us, we've gone through these slides, this brings us to the importance of proof, of knowing with true knowledge. There's the famous verse of the Quran in Surah Al-Dhariyat, where Allah Ta'ala says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I have not created mankind or jinn except to worship me. Sayyiduna Abdullah ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhuma, he says in his tafsir of this verse, يَعْبُدُونَ أي يَعْرِفُونَ. يَعْبُدُونِ أي يَعْرِفُونِ. He says the meaning of this phrase, to worship me, I have not created mankind or jinn except to worship me. He says, this means to know me. That is one of the meanings of this verse. Allah Ta'ala has not created mankind or jinn except to know Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the command is to know. فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. So because we can't simply rely on what someone else says without having access ourselves, we come to this really famous issue in the science of Aqidah known as Mas'alatul Muqallid, or the matter of the blind conformist, or blind conformism in matters of belief. And blind conformism has been debated very heavily in our tradition, and there are a lot of opinions about whether it's valid or invalid, and what is the status of a person who only takes their beliefs from what others say without having true understanding, a person who just parrots what they hear. And there's lots of different opinions about the validity or the invalidity of that. I want to cover this because we are in a time and an environment where we cannot suffice with a very superficial village understanding where you can repeat the formula and you have yaqeen and the environment supports that. When you are bombarded by shubuhat and shahawat, doubts and misgivings and desires, when you're bombarded by things in the culture that challenge your beliefs, you have to know with certainty, you have to know at a higher level, not to be a theologian, not to be a philosopher of religion, but to know on a higher level. So on the issue of taqleed or blind conformism in aqeedah, we're not talking about this in matters of law, of fiqh, we're talking about aqeedah only. Some of the ulama say that blind conformism is allowed. And there's no blame on the person who simply repeats what he has heard from his parents or others, provided the beliefs that they have are actually congruent with the truth. So if the person receives La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, and they receive these beliefs that we've been learning, and they don't know the proofs, they just heard them and they parrot them, that belief will be sound according to some imams, provided their belief is congruent with the truth, and provided that they have certainty in this, to the extent that if the person who transmitted those beliefs were to abandon the faith, that wouldn't shake them one bit. So let's say a person teaches someone the basic beliefs of Islam. They just give them a list and they repeat the list and they say, okay, yes, I believe that. They don't really understand the proofs for it. But they have yaqeen, they have certainty, but it's not like the certainty of those who have a higher degree of understanding. They have certainty. If the person who gave them those beliefs left the faith and they followed them out the door as well, well, that's completely unacceptable already. But if they received those beliefs from that person who left the faith and that didn't shake them whatsoever, they stayed firm in their convictions even after that person left, they say this person, their faith is sound. This is one view. So they say, whether it's through blind conformism or not, what matters is that the person's belief is in conformity with haqq, with truth, and that they have certainty obtained from this that would not be shaken by any changes in the person who gave it to them in the first place. The other opinion of some of the imams is that blind conformism in matters of belief is haram for the person who has the ability to reflect on the proofs, and it is allowed for a person who does not have the ability to reflect on the proofs. And this is relative. The third position is that the blind conformist is a disbeliever. This was the view of Imam As-Sanusi, according to his Kubra and some other works. He believed, and he was not quite alone, but almost alone in this belief, because he said the person who doesn't reflect doesn't really have knowledge. They don't really know what they're saying. This is not really the accepted view among the majority of the ulama, but it exists. Some of the ulama have said that there's no such thing as blind conformism in aqidah, or as a blind conformist in aqidah, because if that person was challenged about their beliefs, that believer could provide answers however simple they may be. So some of them say there's no real thing called blind conformism in aqidah. If you believe it with certainty, you're not a blind conformist, because if someone challenged you, you would push back and you would answer in some way, and whatever answer you give is coming from your understanding based upon your reflection, which means you've done the job of reflection. You're not just parroting something you heard without understanding. Does that make sense? This is the opinion of some people. And some of them have said that unquestionably following the Quran and the Sunnah is not called blind conformism. And this is a minority view. And some of the ulama responded to this and said, how do you know that the Quran and the Sunnah is a legitimate source of proof? that is a source of proof, can only be known through something outside of them, right? And that is the reflection and the reasoning, the rational proofs that we're talking about, right? So that becomes a circular argument if you stick to that, right? And it's also self-defeating because the Quran tells us to use our intellect to think. Now, of these views, we have five here. Of them, the position of the majority of the ulama in our history is position number two. They believe that blind conformism in aqidah is haram for the person who has the ability to reflect. Now, the question is, what is reflection here? What does that look like? And how would we know whether we have done that properly or not? We're going to talk about that, inshallah. It's a lot easier than many people think. In fact, you've already done it, I guarantee. It's that easy that it's really hard to find a person in this day and age who is a believer with yaqeen, who hasn't already done that at the required level to secure their faith and free themselves from blind conformism in matters of faith. That's my contention, and Allah knows best. Now, looking at this and why this is so important, I want you to go back to number five, where it says, and this is the opinion of some ulama, a minority, who said that unquestionably following the Quran and the Sunnah is not called blind conformism. Imam As-Sanusi and other imams, they said that the fact that the Quran and the Sunnah are legitimate sources of proof cannot be known except through reasoning. So how do you know their authorities? It's a self-defeating argument because it becomes circular. How does it become circular? Well, look at this imaginary conversation here. So we're asking the question, well, why rational proofs? Why don't we just use an ayat and a hadith for everything? We could do that, but those ayat and hadith are still appealing to rational arguments. But just saying God exists because the Quran says so, that alone is not enough. We have to have an understanding based on reason to avoid circular arguments. So look at this conversation. So person A would say, a proof must be mentioned in the Quran to be valid. So they're arguing that it has to come only from the Quran, or we could add the Sunnah to that as well. So person B would say, if you can't know if a proof is valid or not, unless it is stated in the Quran, then how do you prove that the Quran is true? Person A replies, the proof is stated in the Quran. And person B says, fine. But when you want to establish the Quran is correct, you will need to show a valid proof. And you are saying that valid proofs cannot be known except from the Quran. This means there is no way of knowing that the Quran is valid except by knowing that the Quran is valid. This is a circular argument, dawr. So this is, you know, and other religions have this too, by the way. And you might find some Muslims who argue in this way. It's an invalid argument because it's circular. You have to escape the circle. And this is similar to some Christians who would say that Jesus is the Son of God. And you ask them, how do you know? And they say, the Bible tells me so. And you say, how do you know that the Bible is the Word of God and that this verse is accurate? And they say, well, it's in the Bible and the Bible's from God. How do you know it's from God? Because God says it's His Word. That's a circular argument. So you have to have some common way of understanding things. A common way of understanding truth from falsehood. So does that make sense? This is why we use rational proofs in addition to textual proofs. And yes, it's true. When you go into the intermediate and advanced books, the arguments get very complex. We're not making anything complex in this class. We just want to present the basic proof, which is really uncovering and putting to words what you already know. Is giving words or putting in an expression something that you already know inside of yourself, even if it hasn't been expressed or you haven't expressed it in the way that we're learning it today. So before we look at those rational proofs, I just want to clarify a few things about this issue of blind conformism. So we have these questions. We need to answer these questions. Number one, what takes one out of blind conformism? So we say, you can't have blind conformism in matters of belief. You need to know for yourself, okay, how do I get myself out from blind conformism to true knowledge? The answer is knowing the proofs. It's very simple, knowing the proofs. But that leads us to the second question. What constitutes knowing the proofs? What does that even mean? And the answer is that you know them inside of your heart. Even if those proofs are very general, mujmal, and even if you don't find the words to explain them well to others, and even if you are unable to respond to a false argument put forward by an atheist or someone else. So let's say you know, you have the proof, you understand, but when someone asks you about it, because you've never thought about these things in this formal way, you don't find the words to communicate it clearly to the other person, but you know. Or you mention a very general proof without premises, without analyzing it logically. This is a general proof. Or you give it in such a way that it may not be satisfying to the atheist, but you know it to be true. That's what we call a dalil mujmal, a general proof. That's enough. And we're going to look at some of these general proofs in our history, in the Quran, and we're going to look at the formal proof that is the foundation of everything that we're covering today and next week, inshallah. Right? So just one word on this blind conformism. What does it look like? And according to those who allow it. For those who allowed it, remember we said those who allowed it with two conditions. That what the person believes is congruent with the truth, and that it attains the level of conviction such that they would hold firm to it even if the person who conveyed it to them left the faith. That wouldn't shake them. They remain firm. An invalid blind conformism, what does that look like? It's basically parroting what other people say. It's parroting what they say. You're just repeating words without understanding. The person lacks conviction. They are flip-flopping. They go with the wind, right? And this, believe it or not, actually happens. How does it happen? I'll give you an example that I've heard from more than one person. A person told me some years ago that their grandmother was in the hospital. The grandmother is a non-Muslim lady. She was in the hospital and they weren't sure if she's going to make it. And the grandson, who's a Muslim, comes to his grandmother and tells her, "Listen, Grandma, I'm going to say something and I want you to repeat it after me, and it will be good for you in the long run to do this." And she said, okay. So he had her repeat, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah." He didn't translate it. He didn't explain it. But he had this idea that she was now a Muslim because she said the Shahada. And yes, she said the Shahada, but did she understand a single thing she was saying? If you ask her, "What did you just say?" she would say, "I don't know." She's just parroting what he said. Right, that's a really low form of taqlid, of blind conformism, merely repeating what someone else says with zero understanding. That's unacceptable. If a non-Muslim is reading a book about Islam and they decide to read it out loud, the Muslim testimony of faith is La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. Does that make them become a Muslim by saying that? No. It's not, because it has to be coupled with understanding and conviction. It can't just be parroting what someone else says. So Moving along now, going now to the proofs, I'm going to mention a very basic proof, and this is found in many of the works of our ulama. When they wish to teach a basic proof that's not based on a syllogism of a collection of premises and a conclusion. And this is a story that goes back to a very famous grammarian and poet, Al-Imam Abdul Malik ibn Quraib al-Asma'i. Have you, any of you ever heard of al-Asma'i? I see one person shaking their head. Sawtu Safir al-Bulbuli. Naam, look it up. It's an amazing poem. So Imam al-Asma'i died in the year 122 after Hijrah. And he reported that he once asked a Bedouin Arab, Bima arafta rabbak? How have you come to know your Lord? And the Bedouin replied, now is the Bedouin a theologian? Is he a scholar? No, he's just he's a Bedouin. Bedouins live in the desert and they go around with camels and they set up their tents and they migrate from here to there. They're very simple people. They're very rough around the edges. He asked this Bedouin, how have you come to know your Lord? The Bedouin says, camel droppings point to a camel and footprints point to a traveler. So does not the heavens filled with constellations and the earth with its valleys and passes not point to the benevolent and all-aware, Al-Latif, Al-Khabir? That was his answer. Listen to that again. He says the camel droppings, Al-Ba'ra, tadullu ala al-Ba'ir. The camel droppings you see in the desert tracks on the ground points to the existence of a camel. I see the camel droppings. I know there was a camel here at some point. Depending on the freshness of the ba'ara, it could have been hours or days. And footprints point to a traveler. If you see footprints, you know someone was there. So that is a proof for a traveler. So does not the heavens filled with constellations and the earth with its valleys and passes not point to the benevolent and all aware? If footprints point to the existence of someone who was there previously, if camel droppings point to the existence of a camel that was there previously, does not the existence of the heavens and the earth and all in between point to a creator who created all of this? Does that make sense? Everyone knows this. That's a rational proof. But it's in simple layman's terms. If you understand this, and I know you all knew this, you understand this already, that is a rational proof. That is enough to take you from blind conformism to ilm. You have the knowledge in yourself through nadar, through reflection and pondering. That is a conclusion the Bedouin reached through pondering the creation around him, right? That is a very strong rational proof. The theologians, the scholars of the science of aqidah will take this and they will develop it in a series of premises and syllogisms in a very logical way for the purpose of dialoguing with atheists and others for defending the faith. But you don't have to know it in that airtight logical way with premises and a conclusion. If you know this basic proof, if it resonates with you and you know it inside of yourself to be true because you've had similar reflections, then you have already obtained ilm through this nadar, this reflection that Allah Ta'ala has made obligatory upon us to know. Okay, does that make sense? All right. Now, I sent out the notes. And in the notes, after this basic proof from Imam al-Asma'i, I listed a detailed story from Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullahu ta'ala. And I didn't put the whole story here because it's way too long, but you can refer back to that story. So the gist of the story is that an atheist during the time of Imam Abu Hanifa challenged him to a debate. And Abu Hanifa sent the atheist a message telling him that he was going to come make his way to the other side of the Tigris River to meet him and have this public debate. So it's a long story. So the crowd gathered. They're waiting for this debate to take place between the atheist and Imam Abu Hanifa, and many, many hours passed by. That was unlike Abu Hanifa. He was one to be on time. So this was a very strange occurrence, and people found it awkward, to say the least, that the atheist is waiting and Imam Abu Hanifa is a no-show. And it became hours and hours, to the point where the atheist is beginning to feel that he's already defeated Imam Abu Hanifa, who's now too scared to show up and debate him. He doesn't realize that this was all on purpose. This was planned out by Imam Abu Hanifa to show up late. So in the story, it mentions that finally, later in the night, he arrived. And he apologized for his lateness and explained what took so long. He said, "Once the messenger delivered the message to me calling for the debate, I began to make my way to the Tigris River. And on reaching the riverbank, I realized there's no boat with which to cross the river. It was getting dark and I looked around and there was no boat anywhere, nor was there a navigator or a sailor in order for me to cross the river. I continued to look for a boat as I did not want the atheist to think I was running away and did not want to debate with him. I was standing on the riverbank looking for a navigator or a boat when something caught my attention in the middle of the river. I looked forward, and to my amazement, I saw planks of wood rising to the surface from the riverbed spontaneously. I was shocked and couldn't believe what I was seeing. Ready-made planks of wood were rising up to the surface and joining together, and they were all the same length and the same width." He goes on to say that he then saw nails rising up from the river, and they were positioning themselves into the planks without a hammer, and they came together and were sealed tightly through a sealant that emerged in the river, and no one was applying the sealant to the planks. And he goes on and on and on, and the atheist is listening to this with a smile on his face, and he continues saying that he waited for all the planks to join and the nails to come together and the everything to form into a perfect boat. But there was no sail. But then he looked and saw a sail coming, and he said, "A boat has appeared. Now there's wood, nails, sealant, sails, everything. But the boat is still away from him on the river." And then suddenly the boat begins to move towards him, and he gets on the boat and he sails, and this is what took him so long. Obviously, this is a made-up story. He's using a rhetorical device as a debate tactic, you know, constructing this elaborate story about why he was late. It's not that he was lying, but he was using this as a story, as a part of the debate strategy. So after he mentioned all of this, the atheist was absolutely incredulous. The story says he burst out laughing and said, "I heard that you were the best debater among the Muslims, and I heard that you were the wisest and most knowledgeable of your people. But from seeing you tonight, I can say that you show none of these qualities. You speak of a boat appearing from nowhere without someone having built it, nails positioning themselves without someone having hammered them, sealant being poured without someone having poured it, and the boat taking you to your destination without a navigator against the tide. What you say is childish and ridiculous, and I swear I do not believe a single word of it." So Imam Abu Hanifa, we now get to the story that's on the slide, he replies, "If you cannot believe that a boat came into being without a boat maker, how can you believe that the whole world, the universe, the stars, the oceans, and the planets came into being without a creator?" Fabuhit, the atheist, was absolutely flustered and unable to reply, so he fled the debate utterly defeated. So this is a very well-known story mentioned in the books of the ulama, and it illustrates Imam Abu Hanifa's great intelligence and debating skills. And in this story, if you look at what he's saying here at the end, that is a rational proof, and it's the same basic proof as the Bedouin. The camel droppings indicate the presence of a camel. The footprints indicate the existence of a traveler. So does not the heavens and the earth indicate the existence of a creator who created all of this? Absolutely. Likewise, if a boat cannot come into being the way that he described, then how can something far more greater than a boat come into being without a creator? أَمْ خُلِقُوا مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ أَمْ هُمُ الْخَالِقُونَ Did they create themselves? Or were they created from nothing? Or did they create themselves? Right? That is a rational proof. And this is in a story format. So again, it doesn't have to be in a syllogism. It doesn't have to be broken down through premises and a conclusion, though it can. This basic story, if you understand how it makes sense from observation, you have engaged in nadar. You have engaged in that rational inquiry, that pondering of to find truth, and you have escaped blind conformism, and you now have ilm of this matter. Walhamdulillah. There's another proof, and this one is mentioned in the Quran, in the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Now, a bit about Ibrahim alayhi salam. If we go back before him, we have Sayyiduna Nuh alayhi salam. And Sayyiduna Nuh alayhi salam was the first Rasul. And he was sent to his people who were worshipping statues that were the statues representing human beings that eventually over many generations became deified and considered as gods. So their idols, the idols of the people of Nuh alayhi salam, were earthly in nature because they're human beings. But if you fast forward to the time of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, his people, the people of Ur in Mesopotamia, worshipped idols that were representations of celestial bodies, of stars and planetary configurations and the like. But it's the same essential da'wah. But you see in these verses how Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam is observing those heavenly bodies that his people worship in the form of idols. Allah Ta'ala mentions that he showed Ibrahim the malakut, the kingdom of the heavens and the earth, so that he might become one of those endowed with certitude. And then when the night outspread over him, he beheld a star. And he said, Hada Rabbi. Let's pay very close attention to how we pronounce this, how the intonation of this. Because some people read this story and they hear Hada Rabbi and they say, this is my Lord, as if it is a khabar, as if he's making a statement about himself, saying, this is my Lord. That's impossible, because Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam is divinely protected from sin and error. So what about shirk? What about kufr? Right? Likewise, we see in this verse that he's already guided. Allah has already guided him. So what he's saying is not Hada Rabbi. He's saying Hada Rabbi as a kind of question. It is an istifham in Kari. It's a way of asking a question to get his people to think about the absurdity of this belief that these celestial bodies are divine, are divinities. So when he says, Hada Rabbi, it's actually a question. So we translate it here as, is this my Lord? He's not asking it as a question to which he's seeking an answer. He's asking it as a question to disapprove of his people, right? This is what we call istifham inkari in Arabic, or a disapproving interrogative, I guess, to use a fancy term. You know, everyone who has parents knows what this is. How many times have I told you? Well, you shouldn't tell your parent that moment how many times they've told you. You understand they're not asking a question that requires an answer. They're asking a question to show you their disapproval of you repeating a certain behavior, right? That's what's going on here. Is this my Lord? As a disapproval. But when it set, he said, I do not love that which sets. لا أحب الآفلين. Then when he beheld the moon rising, he said, is this my Lord? But when it set, he said, were that my Lord did not guide me, I would surely have become among the people who have gone astray. Now this is in the past tense, showing you that he already had hidayah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because in the Arabic, he says, using the lam, he says, قَالَ لَإِنْ لَمْ يَهْدِنِي رَبِّي لَأَكُونَنَّ مِنَ الْقَوْمِ الضَّالِينَ. Had he not already guided me, I would have been like my people, I would have been misguided. Then when he beheld the sun rising, he said, is this my Lord? هَذَا أَكْبَر. This is larger, or this is the largest. Then when it set, he said, O my people, most certainly I disavow those whom you associate with Allah in His divinity. Behold, I have turned my face in exclusive devotion to the one who originated the heavens and the earth, and I am certainly not of those who associate others with Allah in His divinity. So this is the Quranic account of Ibrahim's da'wah to his people. But in this account, you also see rational arguments. Imam al-Ghazali unpacked these rational arguments in this story in particular in one of his smaller works. It's very good if you read Arabic, Al-Qistas al-Mustaqim, where he took these Quranic stories and presented them in syllogisms. You know, premise one, premise two, premise three, conclusion, and so on. That's a very useful way to study this story. What we see here in the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam is what we call proof because of change, or what we call dalil al-huduth, right? These things he's observing in the heavens, the stars, the moon, and the sun, he observes that they all move, they all set, they appear and disappear, which means that they are subjected to movement and change. This means they are contingent. They have a beginning. They're undergoing change. They're undergoing a process. Because of this, they are contingent. And a contingent, we said, means it has a beginning. Everything that has a beginning requires what? It requires one who originated it, right? So this thing requires an originator who created these things and specified these things. And the originator cannot be like the creation and have a beginning and an end and undergo these changes, or else it would require an originator as well. It would also be hadith. And then you go back into infinite regress, which we'll explain. The point here is that this is a Quranic story showing you a rational proof. If you understand this story and what he's trying to communicate to his people, you have understood a rational proof that is already in the Quran. Okay? Does that make sense? So we come now to, well, let's go back a second. We covered the story of Al-Asma'i with the Bedouin. We covered the story of Imam Abu Hanifa and the atheist. And we looked at the account of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam and the proofs he used against his people, which are also rational proofs. If you understand these three proofs, you already have this knowledge, alhamdulillah, to the sufficient level of fard ayn, what you need to have. But if you want to take these proofs and look at them in a formal way, where they're structured as a series of premises and conclusions, we will look at that at the end of this class now, looking at what we call the cosmological proof. The cosmological proof is called Dalil al-Huduth in Arabic. It is the proof from contingency. And from this cosmological proof, you'll see why we had to cover some of the stuff in the beginning. Now, look at this one by one. We have premises here, and these are the muqaddimat, the premises. We have to, now each premise can be explored individually and we could unpack it in more detail. And the more advanced books do that. But we're looking at it in a very simple way. The first premise is that the universe is made up of things whose existence is not necessary. And what do we mean by necessary here? Rationally necessary. The universe is made up of things whose existence is not necessary, not rationally necessary. Is there anything you can think of in the universe whose existence is rationally necessary among created things? Among created things. No. There's nothing that is in the universe, in the kaun, that is a necessary being. So everything in the universe, in the cosmos, is merely possible, a possible existence. If we agree on number one, we have to agree with number two, that the things we observe in the universe are just possible things. They are rationally possible. You and I don't have to be here. The sun doesn't have to be here. Nothing that is created in this universe has to be here. Nothing has to exist in this created world. Everything is a possible existence, which means that it didn't always exist. Right? It came to exist. So from premise one and premise two, it follows that the universe is a possible existence. So we zoom out, then we zoom in, we zoom out again, right? We say that the universe, it's lots of pieces, right? There's a microphone, there's a phone, there's a computer, there's a shawl, there's a table, there's a building, there's a fan, there's trees outside, there's snow, there's snowflakes. Every little piece is, each of these things is not a necessary existence, right? They're possible existence, which means the entire universe and everything contained in it is wujud mumkin. It's a possible existence. It doesn't have to be here. So if everything in the universe is a possible existence, we come to a conclusion that the universe requires an agent to bring it into existence. Anything that has a beginning requires an originator to bring it into existence. And in Arabic, the hadith requires a muhdith. The thing that is contingent requires an originator to give it existence. So it is rationally impossible for a thing to create itself. How can anyone say that, okay, this phone, for example, created itself? Created is a verb, right? So the verb, who's doing the action of creating? If you say the phone created itself, and before, when it was non-existent, but it created itself, who is the doer? It can't be the phone because it doesn't exist yet. So it's an absurdity to say that something can create itself. That's rationally impossible. It's non-existent. You can't ascribe anything to a non-existent. It doesn't exist. No action can be ascribed to it, right? To say the universe just popped into existence without a preceding cause. It just happened. The universe created itself. Okay? So when it created itself, who was the doer? Right? How do you ascribe an action to something that doesn't exist? It is absurd. So that's the conclusion to the first three. So we go now to premise four. Now look at the conclusion again. We say that it follows that the universe requires an agent to bring it into existence. The universe, everything, requires one to give it existence, to take it from Adam to Wujud, from non-existence to existence. That agent must create these things, because these things cannot create themselves. Now, if that agent, and we'll call that agent A, is also possible, meaning if that agent that created these things is also created like the universe, has a beginning, like the universe has an end and has needs, like everything else in the universe, then what are we going to say about that agent, agent A? What does agent A require? an originator too. If Agent A, who supposed, this is a thought experiment, by the way, we're not being literal here. If Agent A, if they say Agent A created this world, but Agent A has a beginning and it has an end and it has needs, that means it's originated too. And if it's originated, what does it require? It requires an originator just like everything else. And okay, let's say that the Agent B created Agent A, and Agent A created the world. Okay? If Agent B is also with a beginning, also with an end, also like creation, also subject to change and all of these things and dependence, well, Agent B also requires what? An originator. So let's say that it was created too by an agent named Agent C. Everything we said about A, we say about B. Everything we said about Agent B, we say about Agent C. And we can say about Agent D, the same thing we said about Agent C, and the same thing for D, we'd say to E, F, G, H, I, J, K, beyond the alphabet, and now we can use numbers. It has to stop at some point, because otherwise you have a tasalsul, or infinite regress. So let's read this. Okay. If agent B is also possible, it will require another agent that we will call C to bring it into existence. This will go on and on and on into infinity, which we call infinite regress, tasalsul. And premise five is that tasalsul, infinite regress, is rationally impossible. Infinite regress, infinite number of miles to get from here to Philadelphia. When do you get to Philadelphia? Will you ever get there? You won't. So therefore, the conclusion is that there must be an agent whose existence is necessary, and we call that agent Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right, the agent here means the fa'il, the doer, the creator, right? So that is a rational argument. It's more elaborate, as you see, than the simple story of the Bedouin, or even the debate of Imam Abu Hanifa, or even the method of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam. And that's fine, because this is a formal way of breaking it down logically to look at it in a syllogism, right? So you have premises and conclusions. Now, we all agree that the world exists, don't we? We're all here, right? Everyone's here? The universe exists, right? Okay. We didn't always exist, did we? Did we always exist? Right, so the universe has a beginning. The universe is not eternal, and everything here is dependent. It goes through change. So everything here requires a creator, an originator, right? If agent A required agent B, and agent B required agent C, and agent C required agent D, and ad infinitum, going back into infinity, nothing here would exist. Because that's like saying there would have to be an infinite number of agents who create and originate until this world is created. Does that make sense? It's like saying, again, you have to drive an infinite number of miles to get from here to Philadelphia. When do you get to Philadelphia? You never get there, because no matter how far you drive, there's always more miles to go. It doesn't end. So there's no arriving at that final destination. If the universe as a created or a multitude of created things that we call the cosmos, if this is a destination and it takes a million miles to get to this destination, then this doesn't happen, right? If it takes an infinite number of beings, each one to create the other, this doesn't happen. This doesn't exist. But we exist, which means that there's an originator for us, and that originator has certain qualities, because if he didn't have those qualities, nothing would exist. If the originator didn't have power, how could this exist? If he didn't have will and choice, how could this exist? and so on and so forth for the other attributes that we've learned. And we're going to cover those next week, inshallah. The rational proofs for the others are basically founded on this one. They're just looking at it from a different perspective, saying, were it not for this, then this. Were it not for this, then this. If Allah Ta'ala were not described with qudra, with power, then this wouldn't exist, right? And we go through them like that. So everything in this world that's created is created. So there's only three categories we can fit this universe into. The universe and everything in it is either necessary, or it's rationally impossible, or it's possible. We know it's not impossible because we exist. So can we say that it's necessary? No, because we're not eternal. If something is necessary, it can't have a beginning. It always is. So that means that this world and everything in it is mumkin. Our existence comes from other than ourselves. It is given to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So to summarize all of this, we have the final slide, which says things that undergo change must have a starting point in time. So look at this phone. Okay, I'm tired of using the phone. We use this remote. Okay. If I start moving this thing around, now it's moving. Now it's still. Now it's moving. Now it's still. What was it doing before I picked it up? Was it moving or still?
Still.
And before it was still, someone had picked it up and moved it over here, which means back then it was moving. And before that person picked it up, it was still. So things that undergo change have a starting point in time, right? The universe, number two, is constantly undergoing change. Expansion, supernova, celestial body motions, etc., our own movements, our own internal and external changes, that's a constant in the universe. Therefore, the universe must have had a starting point in time, right? When you look at this thing that moves and is still, it has to start from somewhere. So after it is manufactured, it's formed, and now it's moving or still, but there's a starting point for this thing, like everything else. Things that have a starting point in time need a preceding cause to bring them into existence. Therefore, the universe must have had a preceding cause. Now, we would not use the term cause and apply that to Allah as a name, but He is the doer. He is the one who creates. He is the muhdith, the originator of everything that exists. So in that sense, we could use the term preceding cause. If Allah had a beginning in time, He too would need a preceding cause to bring Him into existence, as all things that start in time need preceding causes. So everything that starts and that is in time, that has a beginning in time, we call muhdith, or originated. And every originated thing requires the hadith is everything that is originated. If you are hadith, you have a beginning and an end. You didn't exist, and then you came to exist. You are hadith. Everything that is hadith, that is contingent and originated, requires a muhdith, an originator, one who brings it into existence. This is rational. This is in the Quran. It is in the Sunnah. It is in, we see in the early accounts of the Salaf, from the early generations. We see from the early Imams, like Imam Abu Hanifa, that they use this understanding to great effect in their debates with atheists. It's a basic argument called the cosmological argument. So what we've done tonight is established a number of things. Number one, we established that this proof is already known to you. You don't have to raise your hand, but really, did anyone hear this argument of the Bedouin and think, I don't get it. It doesn't make any sense to me. No, we all understand intuitively. Intuition, it's a tricky word. I don't want to say fitra, but we know if we use our rational mind, this makes sense, right? Likewise, in the story of Imam Abu Hanifa, the story makes sense. So you already know this proof, even if you haven't learned it in a formal way, and even if you are unable to express it with as much clarity as the theologians, you still understand the basic proof, right? And that's enough. That would take you from blind conformism to true knowledge about something that you have to know as a Muslim, right? So we looked at some basic proofs, and then we looked at the Quranic account, and then we looked at the formal argument put in a syllogism. I'm not going to test you on the syllogism, by the way. I'm not going to tell you, recreate the kalam, cosmological argument, or else you fail and you don't know your fard ayn, you don't know your aqidah properly. No, if you just repeat the story of the Bedouin in your own words or a similar example, and that is a proof, well, you've passed the test because you know, right? But we want to give this formal proof just to show you the rigor of our scholarly heritage in outlining and defending and justifying the rational basis for our belief. All right? So next week, we're going to cover the same proofs, because all of this is just wujud, by the way, but we use it for the others too, but in a slightly different way. And it's much easier than what we did tonight. It's really a matter of, it's a dalil ilzami, it's basically a proof by implication. Right? If not this, then this. It has to be either or. So if you do not affirm this attribute for Allah, you have to affirm the opposite. And the opposite is impossible, because if you argue for the impossible, nothing here would exist. And we go through each of them like that. We'll cover all that in one class, and then we're going to have our review/test. We'll do a review, and then we'll administer a test. This is an actual test, not a quiz. And that will conclude our discussion on the theology component. And then we move on, inshallah, to the prophetology component, covering our beliefs in the prophets and messengers. That's a lot shorter than this. And then the transmitted beliefs is even shorter than that. والله ورسوله أعلم وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. Just because this is recorded, and often is the case, we have سبق اللسان, the slip of the tongue, in the review of the argument. I said a couple of times muhdith when I meant to say hadith. So I want to avoid the Arabic terms using them too much. But just to clarify, hadith applies to creation. Hadith is anything that has a beginning in time. The muhdith is ismu fa'il, it's the noun of the doer, the one who gives that thing existence. We call that the originator. Allah Ta'ala is the muhdith, and everything in creation is hadith. We are all a collection of hawadith, of contingent beings, everything that exists in time, with limitations. Basically the opposites we covered, right? Having a beginning, having an end, resembling other things, and having mass and so on, dependency and need, limitations in various ways, co-sharing with other things in creation. Those qualities that do not apply to Allah Ta'ala, they apply to hawadith, to contingent beings. Khair. So we'll open the floor if there's any questions. No questions tonight? No questions tonight?
That's not a good sign.
Okay.
Is there any reading material available if you want to study more about the Quran?
Yes, there is. I should put up a book list. If you Google that title, you're going to actually get a book suggestion that I wouldn't advise, because there's a Christian theologian by the name of William Lane Craig, who, I think it was in the 70s, he wrote a book called The Kalam, Cosmological Argument. He essentially took from the Islamic theological tradition, particularly from the works of Imam al-Ghazali, and constructed the argument in modern English and then added some extra points for each of the premises as an argument against atheists. I'm not saying it's a bad book, but there's better books out there. And you see a lot of people, a lot of Muslims who are, you know, in the Dawah scene, when they want to go and do Dawah to atheists, instead of studying their own Aqidah formally with beginner text and an intermediate text and advanced text with teachers, they go to his book and his YouTube videos and they try to recreate the arguments verbally, but they haven't grasped the foundations from the classical perspective. So they make blunders in other areas and they're blindsided by these things. So I wouldn't advise that book. There are more basic books that cover it. But I think I need to make a list, a formal list, suggested reading for those who are interested in taking it further. That said, this is Aqidah 101. There is Fard Ain Aqidah beyond this, that's 102. And we'll probably talk about some of those issues, not so much rational arguments, but more contemporary issues, going a little bit more into detail about certain contentious topics so that we have a proper understanding. But probably at that stage, we'll do the book suggestions so that people don't get ahead of themselves, inshallah.
The question that remind me, is there any knowledge of the Old Testament and New Testament, any of those like cosmological, you know?
Do we find, so your question is, do we find in the Old Testament or New Testament any scriptural proofs that would be considered rational arguments as well, like we have in the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam? I don't know. I can't say yes or no. That would require some istiqra, some inductive reading to see. I'm not a biblical guy who studies the text. I don't know. I would not be surprised if there are, but I wouldn't be. I'm not familiar with anything offhand.
I'm surprised if there aren't either.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I could cite one verse that would kind of open the door for it all. God is not the author of confusion.
No.
Now, how deep do you take that?
No.
All right. Like I think it's the book of Isaiah. Be still and know that I am God. فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. And know that I am God. So there are verses in the Bible, in the Old Testament, New Testament, that are reflecting the truth within the original uncorrupted scriptures of the Torah and the Injil, no doubt about it. So that's why our perspective as Muslims is one of using a filter. If the scripture in question agrees with what we know to be truth, we don't have to affirm it one way or the other, but we know it's haq in its own right. If it contradicts what we know to be truth, we can reject that very easily. If it's something that is a matter of historical record, we don't say truth or falsehood per se, it's just a story, we do tawakkuf, we say Allah knows best, right? We can use the stories for moral lessons, but we can't derive law and we can't derive beliefs from those things. Yeah, like those verses, right? He created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. That we obviously reject that. The question I have is, again, I'm not a biblical scholar, so I can't tell you this, but my question is, what does it say in the original? Assuming it's Greek or Hebrew, right? What is it saying in the original? Is there a chance that the translation is reflecting the theological misunderstandings of the translator, and that the original has a sound meaning? That I don't know. So we would just say that meaning in plain English that seemingly ascribes rest or fatigue to the creator, that is rationally impossible. That's absurd. We reject that. But if there's some alternative meaning that's supported by the language in its original scripture, well, let us know what it is. If then we could say, well, that original meaning is consistent or inconsistent with our beliefs as Muslims. But we're not really using the Bible as a source for learning our beliefs, are we?
No, but I mean, it's good as a filter.
So as a filter, yes.
We have a filter, alhamdulillah, now, like if you hear something, if I told you something about God, then you filter through this, and if it fits, except if not, you refuse.
Exactly, yeah. Right. So there are verses of the Bible that are full of wisdom, and there are statements about the Creator, Allah, that are quite beautiful and consistent with what we know to be haqq. They're consistent with our sound Islamic beliefs. And then there are others where it's ambiguous, meaning they interpret it in a certain way that is in conflict with our beliefs. And then there are verses which are clearly corrupted and the meanings do not stand up whatsoever. Yeah. Khair. Yeah, so that's true, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the Creator does not undergo change. Think about it like this. And this is where, you know, when you're talking about theology, we're using the name Allah, and sometimes it's in certain theological contexts that are, maybe you want to change the wording around a little bit. Let's say there's an agent, right? So this agent, it has agent, we'll go back to agent A here. Agent A has certain qualities. And then agent A acquires certain qualities. It's undergone change now, correct? Was agent A, who has now undergone some change by taking on additional qualities, was agent A more perfect after those changes? Or before those changes? I mean, if you say that agent A increased in perfection by that change, it means that agent A was imperfect before the change. If he needed that change, he's in need, he's dependent, right? So there's these theological problems. But I think where the confusion lies is how we relate to the acts of God. And the actions of God, of creating, of giving life and giving death, of giving provision, of all of the changes that we see in the cosmos. Everything we see right now is the act of God. Even the blinking of your eyes. Wallahu khalaqakum wa ma ta'amalun. Allah created that. So you are witnessing change in creation, but we don't say that Allah is changing, because the act of God is other than Allah. Right? The act of God is other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is very important because Allah ta'ala is not a reactionary where something happens and then he reacts to it. It's an eternal present, right? Allah is not acting on emotions. Emotions are fluctuations and changes and things like that. Now, usually we avoid these discussions because, you know, if the idea doesn't come to anyone's mind, why bring it up? But for sure, if the idea comes to mind when reading this, that's probably the simplest way I'd answer it. That the changes we see are changes. These are the actions of God, and the actions of God are other than Allah Ta'ala. Allah is eternal, does not undergo change. Does that make sense? Alhamdulillah. Ay wa kan Allah wa lam yakun shay'un siwa wa huwa al-an 'ala ma 'alayhi kan. As they say, no, Allah was, and there was nothing alongside him, and he is now as he always was, right? So there's a point where when you think about these things, you reach the, well, inshallah, you reach, it's a lofty place, the station or the understanding of Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, radiallahu anhu, who said, as it's reported, al-idraq, adam al-idraq. It is from comprehension and understanding to acknowledge your own inability to grasp the ineffable essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, contemplate the favors and blessings of Allah and do not contemplate deeply on the essence of Allah. Right? So don't think, if you think like that, you're going to go, you'll go mad, because the finite cannot have comprehensive knowledge, encompassing knowledge of the infinite. The relative cannot comprehend the absolute. So we're working in the confines of limited language, and that's why, if you go back to the slides in the very beginning, we said we're learning some of what is necessary for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what Allah has obligated us to know. He has not obligated us to know everything about Him. No one encompasses that knowledge. Now, inshallah, in Jannah, one of the greatest blessings of Jannah is that Allah ta'ala confers ma'rifah upon you, confers that intimate knowledge of Him, and that ma'rifah, that knowledge, increases over time. You'll never encompass, but you have an increase, right? And that's infinite. But there's no ihata, there's no end point to that. There's no, right. So, but it has a beginning, yes. Alright. Walhamdulillah. Wa nasallallahu ta'ala an yaj'alana wa iyyakum min al-'arifin wal-'arifat. Ameen. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.